2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Paying the price. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Paying the price. Look at verse number 10. Now, here's the deal. David has sinned against God. He numbered the fighting men that he had, trying to figure out if this would work or that would work, something else. It was totally in the flesh and against faith. You know, sometimes churches do that. Sometimes under the wrong leadership, sometimes without leadership. And people start taking a poll, or you start reconciling the bank account, or figuring out if you have enough money to do this mission or that mission or something else. And that's totally out of the will of God. That's in the flesh all the way. God's people are lived by faith. Little is much when God is in it. It doesn't take a big church to do great things for God when they do it by faith and they trust Him. If God tells you to do something, just figure out God's going to provide the way and the means to do it and get it done. David sinned against God. He numbered the people. And he knew he did wrong as soon as he did it. And he paid the consequences for it. Hence, the sermon tonight, paying the price. Paying the price. Notice 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Father, thank you for the book that is above all books, that book that has your breath upon it as you gave to men the things that they should write, and we have them before our eyes and our heart here before us to learn from the mistakes of others, to gather the words of wisdom that you give to us so that, Lord, we might become more like Jesus in our own lives, realizing that things befall us and troubles come to mature us, grow us, to put us in the right direction. Even as you dealt with your servant David, you deal with us. Thank you, God, for grace and mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our Creator, our King, the one who's coming for us. I pray now your forgiveness of my sin and give preaching grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. paying the price. And it's kind of a short message. I don't have a great introduction, but I do realize and entertain the idea that sometimes we do wrong when we trust the arm of flesh more than trusting God. It's a natural tendency. Before you buy a new car, you go and look in the bank account, figure out how much you have coming in every month, and decide whether you can pay the price or not. It should be, God, do you want me to have a new car? God, if you want me. I remember years ago when we moved to Midland, our three kids were growing. We had a small car, and it was starting to get cramped. Making a long trip to Arkansas for 12 hours in a small car with three kids and all the luggage just wasn't getting it done. I needed a conversion van. That's what I wanted. I went to the Chevrolet dealer and looked at the prices and looked at the things there. And at that particular time in 87 or 88, it was probably more in 88, just after the first of the year, man, interest rates were sky high. And I couldn't afford it. And as badly as I wanted it, I said, no, we're not going to do that. A year or two later, maybe not even quite a year, I don't remember the time frame. I do too. I think that was an 89 van. The door was open, the interest rates came down, and someone provided a good down payment for me. I, you know, attribute it to God, and having waited, and we were able to get a conversion van. Boy, was it nice, making long trips, three kids and all the baggage and all the stuff. But I realized that it was God's doing and not my own when about the same time I got a raise in salary. Wasn't that grand? And so we could afford the price at that particular time. And suffice it to say, God blessed. It was not a burden, and things went well. Sometimes we push the episode. I've pushed it before. I pushed it and got a vehicle that was like a millstone about my neck. And, you know, it's best to wait upon the Lord. David was pushing it here. It was a battle taking place and about to be going on, and David numbered the people, trying to ascertain what strength he had. You never do that when you're talking about God. When God's in something, there's nothing too difficult for God, ever. There's nothing too big for God. If God tells you to go forward, just realize he may not have divulged everything to you just yet, but all you're required to do is make the first step on the journey, and God will gradually give light and open the door if you're willing to follow him. But there is always, but always, but always a price to pay. David paid the price for his foolishness. And you find this pestilence for 3 days that was great and horrible, and 70,000 men lost their lives. Now, God was striking David and making him realize that he was responsible because he was leadership. And because he was a man after God's own heart, and most of the time he was a great man of faith, but in a moment of weakness he did this, and God said, I can't let this ride. I give you three choices. Which one do you want? David was wise in saying, look, maybe the mercy of God will fall. I can't choose which one. Let God choose. And God chose the pestilence. 7 years of famine might have destroyed more people than the pestilence did. Or 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, you know his army would have gone with him. And what loss would that have been? Maybe God was merciful with the 70,000. I don't know. But nevertheless, there was still a price to pay. There's always a price to pay for our foolishness. There's always a price to pay for our bad choices. There's always a price to pay when we fail to wait upon God. But there is always a price to pay when we choose to do right as well. There is a price to pay for being saved. Oh, salvation is free. I know it's a gift from God. But there's still yet in your life and your living on the face of this earth, there is a price that will be paid until you get to heaven. I don't mean for salvation, but I mean as a child of God, learning in the process. You think back in your own childhood. Learning to ride a bicycle, there was a price to pay, right? You didn't just jump on and take off, did you? Man, I crashed so many times and had skint knees and bruised nose and everything else trying to learn to ride a bicycle out on a country road with gravel. It was a price to pay, but I was determined I was going to learn. There's a price to pay in everything. First motorcycle I ever got. Man, I was so happy and proud. We brought it home again in the country. I got up early the next morning, jumped on it, and went down the gravel road a couple of miles, and then it just turned. I know some of you have never seen it. It just turned into a dirt road. And in the summertime with the farm traffic in and out on the dirt road, it beats it up into dust, and the dust can be 6 or 8 inches deep. It's like, when you fishtail on water, it's like, what is that called? Hydroplaning. You can hydroplane on dust. It was so deep. And that little two-wheeled motorcycle, man, it started going in a different direction, and I wrecked it. And it bent the pedal up like this. And I thought, oh, no, I haven't even had it 2 hours. What's Dad going to say? Man, I rode that thing back to the house and out around the back and found a ball peen hammer, and I beat that pedal back down where it was supposed to be, you know. But the price to pay for learning, the price to pay for knowledge and for wisdom sometimes can be a whole lot greater than just that. You with me? Because that's what I want to give you tonight. Paying the price. Paying the price as a child of God. As long as you're not in heaven, you're going to pay a price. You're going to pay a price for every lesson you learn. You're going to pay a price for all the wisdom that you get. Oh, yes, you can ask God and He will give you wisdom. He will. But somewhere along the line, when it comes time to use that wisdom, there will be some choices to make. And there'll be a price to pay. It might be a price of denying self and dying to self and killing the pride that's within you or the ego or whatever it might be, the situation, but there will be a price. Here's four things I give you and then I'm finished. Seriously. There's the price of worship. When we worship God, there's a price to pay. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They've come together to worship. There's a price. You paid a price tonight to get to the house of God. You maybe not have even thought about it, but you paid a price. Gasoline's not cheap anymore. You paid a price. You could have sat at home and watched TV. You paid a price. When you write out a check and you give it to Southwest Baptist Church, you're not doing something that is necessarily dutiful. You should be doing something that is free from your heart, paying a price, giving. Giving is part of worship, serving God. And He takes what we give unto Him, multiplies it, puts it in missions and various things, and makes it big. But here's something I want you to see. The price of worship. In 2 Samuel 24, we've read that story up until verse 16. Look at verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Actually, God affected David's heart more by using the sheep and the plague or the pestilence. It affected David more than it would have if it was against him personally. He had a heart for the people, and he had a heart for God and doing God's work. And so he cries out. He said, what have these sheep done? How have they wronged thee? Why is the pestilence, you know, do it to me? Notice now, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now worship. Worship should precede anything, any choice that we make. And worship should always follow every blessing of God that he puts in our life. Worship. Worship. It might be a corporate worship, remembering what God's done for you this week, but also a personal worship of thanksgiving and of gratitude. And so David begins to build the altar. Verse 19, and David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king, David, and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from thee. Now we're talking about the on the mount there in Jerusalem, the threshing floor there, that where the temple eventually ended up. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And these things did Araunah as a king give unto David or unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And David the king, verse 24, said unto Araunah, Nay, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth not cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. The price of worship. Worship should cost us something. Maybe it's effort. Maybe it's denying self. You know, maybe we get up and we don't feel just exactly the way we ought to. And I don't think I'll go to church today, but you've denied the corporate worship of assembling together the body to worship God and praise Him. But you say, I just don't feel well. Okay, if you have a fever, stay home. If you have a few body aches and pains that Satan is using to keep you from coming to the house of God, then you need to die to self and pay the price and make the effort to go anyway, paying the price to worship Him. God is always honored when we pay the price. God is always honored when the effort is made in worshiping Him. The harder the effort, the better glory God has in the process of it. Now, God has a book of rewards, and He's keeping count. I don't know what I have. I know my wife will have far more rewards than I do when I get to heaven. But the process is God knows. God knows our attitude. God knows our reasons. And God knows everything about us. he's keeping count. I'd rather it be in his hands than in mine or someone else's, wouldn't you? I'm glad that God sees the attitude and the effort. Sometimes people misunderstand the actions that are done for their well-being. They see it as something belligerent or cruel or hurtful or harmful, but God knows the attitude, and God knows the wherefores and the whys, and this is the price sometimes of worship. David said, I want your threshing floor, and the king says, here it is. Hey, you can have it. I make it a gift to the king. Well, you know, oftentimes gifts come with a string attached to somewhere along the line. David said, no, I'll never offer my God anything that doesn't cost me something first. Never. That's a good thing. When we were raising money for our property or for this building or the next building, Barbara made us a barometer. Didn't you make that? Put that together for us. And we put that scripture verse on there of David where he said, I will not offer to God anything that didn't cost me first. And it was the attitude and it was the motive of raising money, showing our sincerity, showing our love to God, when there were people who were giving that really didn't have the amount and the money to give. It was far beyond their ability. But God provided. And man, we raised a lot of money. I think we raised over 70-something thousand dollars in this little church. And God was glorified by it. Wow. So I will not offer unto God anything that doesn't cost me something. You know, hey, coming to the house of God, assembling together, worshiping Him, thanking Him. And every time He blesses us, there ought to be personal worship and gratitude that takes place. But now I want to show you something else. The second thing I have is the price of conformity. That's found in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, that verse that we always quote when something goes wrong, a trouble, a problem, a trial, a difficulty, we always quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Sometimes we take it out of context. All of those people that were martyred as Christians. I have some books in my library. One is called The Trail of Blood, and it traces our faith, the gospel, and the preaching of the truth all the way back through the Dark Ages. 50 million people went to their deaths. I would imagine some of them were praying for deliverance, but God chose not to deliver them, and they died. Some burned alive at the stake. Some fed to wild beasts and their bodies ripped to shreds. But there were many. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, it talks about many being sawn with a saw, sawed asunder, and various other things, not being delivered. Did God not love them? Yes. Well, then what about Romans 8, 28, where we're looking for deliverance? Deliverance is not always part of the plan, but maturity is. Conformity to the image of Christ. Notice, Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But now, wait a minute, stop. We're thinking that, yeah, okay, a week from now, I'm going to see the good of this. 2 months from now, I'm going to see the good. We may never see the good of that down here, the fact is. It may be for our good for the future, for our destiny. But now notice, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. Even as He knew Jeremiah in the womb of his mother, He knew us before we were formed. He knows all about us. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Okay, to be saved? No. Well, predetermined to be saved, but look at the great thing. Predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the thing. All things work together for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus, to be able not only to say, what would Jesus do in this instance, but also to do that very thing, conforming us. This life down here, somebody said, it may be in my notes, but somebody said, God is busy making saints from sinners. God is busy making saints out of sinners. Isn't that the truth? Not only does he save us, but we're not all we should be or could be at the very moment of salvation. He starts working in our life to grow us spiritually so that we become mature sons and saints of God, readily relying upon him, readily sacrificing for him, knowing that we have a hope of a better day and a better life. Let me read this illustration. Conformity. The average, you may not be average, but listen. The average church member is totally ignorant of the purpose of God in saving us and is no more like Jesus after 25 years in the church than he was when he joined it. You ever seen people like that? I have. I've been around long enough. I've seen people been saved 30, 40 years and haven't grown hardly any at all. I've also seen young Christians who, you know, are in their 20s or 30s, who are greatly and far superior in maturity and in faith than many people who are 50, 60, 70 years of age, who never have allowed God to work in their lives but always complained about everything that happened and could not see that the trials, the storms, the problems, the difficulties, the anxieties were all there to mold us and shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. God is busy molding and shaping, but the average church member is ignorant of the purpose of God in saving us and shaping us. He says here that we not only are a being, but we are also a becoming. Becoming conformed to the image of his Son Jesus. Every little thing that takes place in our life, we think accident, you know, whimsical thing, but nothing happens by chance and accident. God's main business with us, God's main business with us is in making saints out of sinners. All things happen for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. He didn't say all things that work on us is good. Do you think that David thought that that pestilence that killed 70,000 men, instead of God dealing with him and taking his life or, you know, harming his body or doing something in disciplinary action, rather than those 70,000, David at the moment didn't think it was good at all. But God had a plan and a purpose. I know it was Old Testament, and maybe God works a little bit differently today than he did then. But basically, the same idea is there. God is busy molding every saint to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything works together for good to them that love God. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated. It just simply means he predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The love, the compassion, the caring, the giving, the concern, Jesus Christ, the price of conformity. God's main business in us is making saints out of sinners. that Christ lives in us and that daily he should be less like himself and more like his Lord is strange doctrine to a lot of church people. That we should be less like ourselves and more like the Lord sometimes is kind of weird. But that's the price that we pay. All things work together for good, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more with empathy, to make us more concerned, to make us more loving, to restore the joy in our life. As we don't see harm, but we see help from the Lord, preparing us for the life that is to come when we shall live with him forever and ever and be like Jesus Christ in a resurrected body. The price of conformity. Sometimes as the storms of life, the trials, the problems, and then when I read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I see people who went to their deaths with the precious name of Jesus on their lips. And Paul writes and he says, all of these had hope, but it was not given them in that day a much better reward have they received as martyrs of Christ, a far superior position as a martyr in Christ. And what a wonderful thing. Their reward when we get to heaven. There's another. The first one was the price of worship, the price of conformity, being conformed to the image of his son. The third one is the price of training, being trained, the process that we go through from birth, from the new birth onward. I was thinking the other day, at the age of seven, I was saved, and I was thinking how I had a reality in my heart because I was brought up in church and Sunday school and Bible school and all of the things that went on. I was brought up in church and I had a knowledge of God and a closeness. But when I got saved, all of it became even greater and bigger and better. But there was a price for the training process that you go through. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you find Paul writing to that young preacher, Timothy, and he's explaining these things to him and how the process works and what he ought to do as a young preacher and a young pastor. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou yourself, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Thou. Okay, yourself, Timothy. Endure hardness. Endure it. Put up with it. Face it. Realize the presence of it. It doesn't say you have to like it, but endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I remember the training as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The growing of the Christian character involves proper training. People that go through the storms of life and the problems and the difficult and not realizing that's part of their training sometimes can get bitter about it. Sometimes can get angry about the things that happen to them. But as a child of God, we realize it's for our good. It's part of our training process rather than being angry at the things that happen to us. Proper training. I remember having combat training in Fort Polk, Louisiana. And I arrived in July. When was that? 1978. No, I'm sorry. In 1971, I arrived at Fort Polk, Louisiana in July. Hot, 90% humidity, bugs. Oh my, I thought it was living hell on earth already. In Fort Polk, Louisiana, my company was a combat company, and we double-timed with full packs and weapons to the rifle range every day. Now, I wasn't that old. I'd just been in athletic programs just a year or two prior to that. I was in pretty decent shape, but there were a lot of poor guys in that company who developed blisters. Their feet started bleeding, all kinds of problems and difficulties and hardships and heartaches. And we double-timed to the rifle range. I don't mean it's around the corner in a couple of blocks. I mean it's miles out in the boondocks. And we double-timed to that rifle range every day with full packs and all our weapons. Steel pot on our head. Part of our training was to get the idea of how serious gas chambers were and the gas that was thrown or chemical weapons that might possibly be used. We were suited up and would go through these gas chambers where there was live gas being dispensed. You could feel it upon your skin. If you sweat any at all, it would stick immediately and begin to burn. And so you came in with your sleeves rolled down, buttoned up, everything, trying not to expose as you went through this gas chamber. And then when you get in, the drill sergeant makes you take off your mask and stand at attention until he finishes reading you all of the things that he wants you to hear. The purpose of it is to make you endure and breathe in that gas. That your eyes run literally, your nose runs uncontrollably. People were throwing up. It was a horrendous thing with that gas in your mouth, in your nose, in your lungs, and it was burning. And it was part of our combat training that taught us to rely upon the mask. They then had us put the mask back on to clear it. They showed us to blow out and clear it, and then we could breathe again. They were teaching us dependence upon the equipment and the training that we had. We were taught to crawl under barbed wire in mud and sand at night with a machine gun firing over our heads. We were told it was barely over our heads, not to stand up, not even to sit up. Hopefully it was miles over our heads, but you could see those tracers going. And I'm telling you, it put the fear of God in you. You did not raise your head. You crawled under the barbed wire. They made sure that it was miserably muddy and sandy in different places while that machine gun rattled off over our heads. I remember eating rations in the open while that summer rain is pouring down. You're soaked to the bone. All of your clothes are wet. They're sticking to you. And it's hot anyway, but that rain begins to be kind of cold. You get a little chilled, and then they feed you lunch. Sea rations. And more water went in than food that came out. You learn to endure hardness. You learn to do things that you didn't think you could do. They taught us how to fight at night and to fire weapons without being able to see the sights upon it and hit what we were looking at in total darkness. And they would send up a flare, and then when they would have you fire, but they wanted you to put your chin on the butt of that rifle at night so that your eyes were the sights of the rifle and you would hit what you were looking at night. Training. Paul tells Timothy as a young Christian and a young preacher, you, Timothy, thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hey, we're all soldiers in the unit of Jesus Christ. And he never promised us that every day would be a sunshine-filled day and it'd be so joyful and we could smell the roses and it's a sweet thing. Every day of our life, there are problems, there are difficulties, there are hardships, there are trials. This world is not our home and we lament its sin-wrecked condition. It's riddled with disease and death and distress. But someone said, for the growing of Christian character, it is the proper training ground where we are right now. For the growing of Christian character, this world is a proper training ground. Think about all the crime and all the vice and all the immorality around us, and it's the proper training ground. If we had no choice of good or evil, we would be robots or mannequins, perhaps. If we were in an ideal environment without storm, without stress, we'd have no foes to face, no trials to endure. It's been said, you cannot sharpen an axe on a cake of butter. So a life that is easy and carefree does not make for good saints of God. The grindstone we call the earth will fully dull or sharpen us, either take away or give us an edge. It is a great boot camp for soldiers of the cross and is well equipped to fit us for the service above. And so it is. The price of our training. And you say, but what's the use of it? Well, how will it be used? That's for God to determine, not me or not you. The price of training. Here's the last one. The price of liberty. The price of liberty. You know, I get aggravated sometimes when I see people, what is it called, in a mob, and they're demonstrating and they're calling America law antiquated and Bronze Age, and they're demonstrating for their particular lifestyle or what they want to do or what they expect to do. They're demonstrating for the liberty to kill their own babies in the womb. They're demonstrating for sexual relationships with children to be made right and not against the law, and all kinds of immoral, unnatural things that they demonstrate for. And they have the liberty to do that because of the price that your people and my people paid in battle to give them the freedom and liberty in America that we have. But the price of liberty is not free. Liberty is not free. It has a price. I read this about Abraham Clark, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was part of that crowd that realized it could go badly for him, but he believed in the movement of the revolution in that day and time, and he believed that the King of England should not rule over us, but God should rule over us. And he was part of those who signed pretty much his own death warrant as he signed the Declaration of Independence. One day as he was at his house, there came three British soldiers to the front door. And they said, "We've captured your sons." Abraham Clark staggered backward at the news. The British soldiers stood on the front porch. Two were armed with muskets. The third man, an officer, paused to let the word sink in, then continued, "Your sons are prisoners of the crown, locked away in our prison ship, the Jersey." Well, the Jersey was nicknamed the Hell Ship because 10,000 soldiers of the revolution had been captured and placed aboard and starved to death upon the Hell Ship, the Jersey. More people died there than ever got off. "They will surely die there unless you repent of this foolish rebellion against the king." The officer took a rolled up letter out of his jacket and held it out to the stunned father. "Sign this paper and admit you were wrong, Mr. Clark, and your sons will go free." Now listen, Clark turned his head away to hide his confusion. His sons? Captured? Held as prisoners of the crown. How could this be? They had done no wrong. He was the one who had taken a stand. He's the one who had signed the Declaration of Independence. He was the one who had pledged his honor, his property, and even his life for the cause of liberty, but not his sons. Shoot me, Clark begged. I'm the one you want. Shoot me and let my sons go free. They're young. Their lives are still before them. Shoot me, he said. The officer's eyes gleamed. So far, the British had been unable to break the resolve of any of the signers of that accursed document. Maybe, just maybe, this father would be the first one to crack under pressure, to give up the cause for the love of his sons. Oh, no, he said. Your sons remain our prisoners until you sign the paper. Clark closed his eyes. How could he choose his country over his own sons? It was a choice no father should ever have to make. Pressing the advantage, the British officer thrust the letter in Clark's face. This rebellion is a lost cause. You backwoods colonists can never stand against the power of the British Empire. Don't be a fool, he sneered. Your sons' lives, their freedom, is at stake. Those words cut to the very heart of Clark's indecision. He suddenly knew what he must choose. It was for freedom's sake that he had taken this stand for independence, so his sons could live free, free from tyranny and oppression. Before God and man, Clark had pledged to stand with the others, to stand united for this cause, and he would not back down. He knew others had been attacked, captured, and tortured. He knew the British were trying hard to force Clark and the others to break their pledge that they had made with one another. If just one man gave in, others might also. Clark knew then that despite the terrible price he must pay, the lives of his sons, he could not back down. He was a link in a long chain, and he determined he would not be the link that broke under pressure. Wow, the price of liberty. We need to hear the stories to realize where we are today is the price that others have paid. We've paid no price for this, unless we've served our country or been in battle and done those kinds of things. There's a side note. It says, it was safer for an American soldier to be on the battlefield facing the British muskets than to be captured and placed in a British prisoner of war camp. Thousands more Americans died as prisoners of war than from British bullets. How cruel could they be? Abraham Clark's sons were held in a British prison boat known as the Hell Ship, Jersey. During the course of the war, 11,000 American captives died there. Because their father was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, the Clark sons received especially harsh treatment, including solitary confinement with no food for one of them. They did, however, survive and eventually regain their freedom. But this is what many of the signers of that Declaration of Independence went through. Now think about the price of liberty. Think about Jesus Christ, who paid that price for us. We have liberty in Christ. Liberty from our sin penalty, liberty from the debt of our sins because of the price he paid. And now he asks us to get in line and, if need be, spill our blood in order to keep the gospel liberty alive and free. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, here it is, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Those who have tasted the liberty of the Lord are willing to pass that on to others. Those martyrs, those 50 million martyrs, saw their wives and their children unmercifully slain and torn apart before their eyes, given an opportunity before and after to sign a confession of their error and their wrong and denounce their faith in Christ, denounce this religion they were caught up in, and they would not. They stayed true to Christ all the way to death, the price of liberty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul writes and he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." He's talking about our body, and the treasure is a deposit, which is the Holy Spirit in our earthly vessels, in our body. The Holy Spirit lives in these vessels of clay, that the excellency of the power of God, the strength, the ability, may be of God and not of us. We are troubled. It means to be pressed or squeezed. We are afflicted. I told you about the oppression of Satan this morning, and oftentimes he comes to your life and oppresses. He squeezes. He puts the pressure on. He makes it difficult in your life. But that's when you ought to double down and realize the price of liberty. And we may be called upon to give a price for liberty. Paul says we're troubled, we're squeezed, afflicted, pressed on every side, yet not distressed. The word distressed means at an utter loss, to renounce all hope. All hope is gone. Paul said, we're not in distress. There is hope. We are perplexed. We're without the passage. We're without the right place. We're without the pathway at the present time, but not in despair. And the word despair means without help or without means. Persecuted but not forsaken, God is with us. He told us plainly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here he says, we're persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death. In other words, if we're going to live rightly for Christ, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. And the Apostle Paul said, I must die daily. In other words, I have ambition. I have ego. I have pride. I have concerns, but I must die to the ego, die to the pride, die to the concerns, that Christ might live in and through me. That was what Paul was saying. I die to self. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The price of liberty. Dying to self oftentimes. That which others may not consider sin, okay. But we know that self is in the way of the liberty of Christ being shed abroad in our lives and our heart. And if we would but die to ourself, Christ could live more fully through us and be manifested to others through us. The price of liberty. Paying the price. All of the above. The Christian life is a hard life. It's not easy. But Christ said, I'll live it with you, and I will be with you in every valley, on every mountaintop, in every situation. I'll be with you. I'll carry you through. I'll help you if we depend on him. Don't get lost in the process. Don't think you're treading water by yourself. The Lord is present. All we have to do is call upon him. Lord, help. He's paying the price. He pays the price. And he enables us to pay the price at different times, willingly and with boldness. Let's stand and be dismissed tonight.